Welcome back. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here in our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all so much for coming. Almost didn't get back. We had so much fellowship here. So if you're in town around the Vancouver, Portland area, you can drop by, be a part of our congregation, portlandbiblechurch.com. Currently meeting right here at our home, so that address is available to you pardon me, at the website. So check it out. We have services, of course, on Sunday at 10 o'clock. And right now, 11:15, at the end of our second service, we sing the great hymns of the church. So we have about a half hour of singing, if you'll join with us for that, and fellowship and worshiping the Lord. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock, and we're doing the book of Ephesians. We just finished a series of introductory studies, including the doctrine of election, kind of a contested doctrine, and the refutation of the 5 points, so-called, of Calvinism. And now we're ready to launch into the epistle to the Ephesians by the great apostle Paul on Thursday, 7 o'clock. After that class, we have about a half hour or so, however long it takes, for prayer. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call, send us a letter, and let us know, and we'll be sure to include your prayer request and or praise. On Wednesday, my wife Judy, right here at our house, has a study for the ladies. Currently, she's doing the study of Elisha. Not Elijah, but Elisha, one of the great Old Testament prophets. And if you want to know the difference and you're not familiar, ladies, you can come and join her. She just finished up a great study on the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So that was a great study. Made me think maybe I want to teach that. So it's a great thing that relates to the dispensation of the church and to all of the different types of churches. And I always say that we're in that Laodicean. I like to call it the lazy church, the Laodicean church. That's where we are today, unfortunately. God calls it the lukewarm church. And if there was ever a time that the church was lukewarm, it's today. So anyway, that's a study that she just finished up. And so we have our study this evening, or today, which is in the book of Hebrews, consecutive from the first hour, if you just joined with us. And so we always take a few moments at the beginning of each class for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit has a convicting ministry, both to the unsaved, but also to the believer, so that we can recognize unconfessed sin in our life and acknowledge them to the Father. The scripture we refer to most often is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and that's the ones that we confess, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we forgot about or just didn't know about. And so we have then the enabling, pardon me, or the filling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study in this second service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for the fact that you've allowed us to enter into your magnificent plan through faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. We have our sins forgiven, and we look forward to the day when you will come to take us to our heavenly home, that new Jerusalem. We look forward to that joint meal, that marriage supper, as we, the believers, will become the bride of Jesus Christ. Father, we look forward to that with great joy and expectation. In the meantime, we pray that you would instruct us in your word and the things that you have for us so that we can be edified of soul, challenged and motivated. We pray all this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this second hour to Hebrews 10 and 38. Hebrews 10, verse 38. We're closing out this chapter, slowly but surely. So many wonderful passages. We've been looking at the encouragement in verses 32 through 39. One, to remember the enlightenment at salvation and our enlightenment day by day, as well as the endurance that we hopefully continue throughout our Christian experience. And that we remember that, in fact, we do have an eternal inheritance, a glorious thing to look at and think on in times of adversity and disadvantage. And then the third one was to have confidence as well as endurance, because they have great reward. Yes, there are rewards for meritorious service in the Christian life, but they are meritorious in that they are done through the auspices of the Word of God and under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the only way that we have rewards. Those rewards, of course, reflect the glory of God, and in some theologies, they actually feel that we're going to cast those decorations or crowns, so-called. They're actually glory wreaths before the Lord. I think that some will do that in terms of elders may do that. That is, the select individuals to represent the church age. I don't think we all cast them down before the Lord, but the idea is that he gets all the glory. Even though we get the rewards, he gets the glory. So this, of course, is the great reward. And then we see that the Lord is coming again. We look forward to that in the rapture of the church, when we'll be taken physically, bodily, into the air. And Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, which is amazing, just a split second, less than a second, this body will be transformed into a glorified resurrection body. Hallelujah. I look forward to that. I know many of us who are senior citizens look forward to that. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Everything has passed away, including all the joint pain. At any rate, that's coming up when the Lord returns for us. And then the last one is in verses 38 and 39, closing out this chapter, the righteous will live by faith. There's much more that could be said, but at least I've used that as the descriptive title. Coming from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, mentioned three other times, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38, our passage. We got through the passage, but we got stuck at the end because it started off well, but the righteous one, that would be anyone who has the righteousness imputed through Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ, will live, future tense, day by day. Middle voice, that indicates that we are the ones who live by faith, and we're going to talk about that in chapter 11, 1 through 4. And then he says, it almost should be adversative here, but if. It's the conjunction chi, but it's almost an adversative use of the conjunction chi, K-A-I, normally translated and, sometimes translated now for a new section, but also sometimes a very mild adversative. And here for the believer, we might say, but if we draw back, if this individual draws back. Now it uses the third person singular, referring back to the righteous one. So we know these are righteous ones, that the book of Hebrews is addressed to Christians, albeit many of them are Hebrew Christians. They've accepted Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus their Messiah. And of course, there are Gentiles such as us who are also the recipients of the book of Hebrews. But we have to recognize that it is a Hebrew epistle addressing Hebrew Christians primarily, and then the application to those of us who are Gentiles. And so it says, but if, third class condition indicates maybe it will and maybe it won't. It does happen from time to time. If a righteous believer falls away, as they say, or draws back, or shrinks back, as some say, if you shrink back, then you've lost your salvation. No way. These are righteous individuals. They have eternal security. They cannot lose it. So what does it mean here? The subjunctive mood is possible, or we might say potential. If he draws back, then we have the phrase, he loses his salvation. No, that's not there. There is, by the way, no passage anywhere in Scripture that says ever that you lose your salvation. Never. I challenge the people to say you can lose your salvation. They always point to passages, several in the book of Hebrews. This is one of them. Shrink back. If you shrink back, you know, fall away. It all has to do with loss of reward. It has to do with a failure to bear fruit or much fruit, as the parable of the sower, also known as the parable of the soils, where we have three categories of believers. Only one has maximized the fruit bearing, but the other two bore fruit, but not a lot. Only one of them doesn't bear any fruit, and of course he is unsaved. So we see that bearing fruit in varying degrees as believers dependent upon the amount of time we spent filled with the Holy Spirit and studying the Word of God. That's it. That's the bottom line. You have two things. We could add prayer to that. Study the Word of God as a believer and make sure you have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. Oh, and we don't mean to minimize prayer. If you have those three, you've got the basics of the Christian life. And works, of course, are the result of that, as we see everywhere through the Old and New Testament. By the way, Old Testament saints were never saved by the law. They were never saved by keeping the law. I had friends who often said, well, the Old Testament, they were saved by the law, but in the New Testament, were saved by grace. They were saved by grace. You can go beyond the Mosaic covenant all the way back to Abraham. He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted or imputed or credited to him as righteousness. It's always been by grace. It's always been by faith or belief in this revealed member of the Trinity who delivered us, the Lord Jesus Christ, always and forever. The Old Testament saints were never saved by the law. The law simply brings you to death. It causes you to recognize your need for a Savior. Well, that's another message for another time. But anyway, that's the emphasis of the book of Hebrews. So what if we then, in this case, as it says here, what do we say? Shrink back, that we withdraw or draw back. So what? Look at what it says. It doesn't say you lose your salvation. It says, my soul is not pleased with that person. And I thought, wow, it just dawned on me. Have you ever seen a reference in the Bible where it says the Father has a soul? I know Jesus Christ had a soul. He had true humanity, and therefore he had a body, he had a soul, and of course he had the Holy Spirit as well as the Spirit that dwelt in him and the Holy Spirit who enabled him. So the Lord had a body, a soul, and a spirit, as well as the Holy Spirit enabling him. But did God the Father have a soul? What is that all about? You can't mistake it here. My soul. This is not Jesus Christ. This is God the Father. So my soul, the word is psuche in the Greek, P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. Psuche, my soul is not pleased with you. Now, we understand this idea of not being pleased because unbelievers do not please God. Believers out of fellowship who lose a potential reward because they are in sin are not pleasing to God. One of our objectives of the Christian life, we might call it the job description, is to be pleasing to the Lord and to glorify him. In the end of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, he states that we need to please God. We need to glorify him. That's where he ends in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And so this idea of not pleasing God is for unbelievers, but here it's for believers. Can believers not be pleasing? Certainly. Some of the nastiest people, sadly, in the world are believers out of fellowship. And if they stay out a long time, they become the most miserable of all people because they know how to sin with gusto, even better than the worst sinner sometimes. Paul said he was the worst sinner ever as an unbeliever. And so he understands something about it. So you can't even say you were the worst sinner as an unbeliever. Paul's got that record, so you can't claim it. At any rate, he was the worst sinner. But sometimes believers can be terrible sinners. What about David, King David? He raped Bathsheba, one of his great general's wives, while the general was at combat. And he raped his wife and then lied about it and then covered up because Uriah, who was the general, came back and he said, well, David said, well, go into your wife and visit because apparently she was going to be with child. And so he wanted to make sure his bases were covered. So he perpetrated this deception So he lied, he raped, he deceived Uriah, and Uriah wouldn't go to his wife. He said, hey, I'm not going into my wife because I'm a good soldier, and my men are in the field, and they don't have a conjugal visit with their wives, so I'm not going home until the war is over. Boy, Uriah was a good man, a good general. That's the kind of people we want in the military and in our establishment as leaders. He wouldn't do it. And David was really in a fix, so he called in some of his people and he said, when Uriah goes back, put him at the head of the column, basically so he would get most likely killed. And it turned out this great general who was at the front of the line against a combat situation, and he got a pot dropped on his head and killed him. So David perpetrated murder, he raped, he lied, he deceived, and yet he is said to be a man after God's own heart. How is that possible? It's possible because believers can do terrible things. David had hundreds of wives and concubines. Although he was beaten by Solomon, his son, who outdid him, nevertheless, you're supposed to have one wife and one husband to one wife. That's the order from Genesis. And he was a believer. And he did all of this? Well, because Nathan the prophet came in and told him a story. And roughly the story goes like this. He said there was this man, and he was going to have a feast, and he didn't want to use his sheep, so he went and stole the neighbor's sheep. And he killed the neighbor's sheep and used it, and the neighbor only had one sheep, and it was his favorite sheep. And he said, well, what would you do? And David said, well, that man, he deserved to die. And he ran it up and down, and he got all finished ranting. And Nathan said, this is what he said, you the man, you the man. Two words in Hebrew, you the man. And David knew he was caught. And so many times, you know, we get caught in our lies. As believers, and so believers can do dastardly things. They can, as it says here, withdraw, shrink back, do evil things, and God's soul is not pleased with him. Now, this word pleased is eudokeo. Dokeo is subjective thinking. You is good. It is thinking within himself. So God thinks within himself, and he's not pleased with this individual who's righteous and has fallen away, as it were. Not unsaved, but a believer under maximum discipline, perhaps under warning, then intense, and maybe even dying discipline, which we call the sin unto death after 1 John, and we've noted that. So what about this word soul? Does God have a soul, and what would it be? Well, what is the soul? Now, I did about a 10-hour study on the doctrine of the soul. I started teaching it, and people left the church because it was too heavy. So I haven't taught it since. But to summarize, the soul is the invisible essence of who you are. So if you were blown up, blown to bits in an instant, you wouldn't even notice it. You'd suddenly notice that you were face to face with the Lord, and that would be in soul. And I don't know if you have some type of visage, visible appearance. I don't know. Everybody wrestles with, do we have a resurrection body or an interim body before the resurrection body? Some say yes, some say no. Of course, when they saw Moses and Elijah standing with Jesus in the transfiguration, they had bodies. So maybe we have some interim body. I don't know. It's one of those questions that we just don't know. At any rate, the physical body, of course, is one thing, but the invisible essence is another thing. And when you die, your soul goes to be with the Father. And your spirit, that is your discerning understanding of Scripture, what we sometimes call the human spirit, goes to the Father. And of course, the Holy Spirit returns because he has been indwelling you during your Christian experience and enabling you. So we have a soul. And what is the soul made of? Essence being mentality, emotions, storage capacity. In other words, it's just like the brain, but it's invisible. It's an invisible essence. You say, how's that possible? Well, they've tried to weigh it. They've taken people when they die a minute or so before, and then when they die and they reweigh them to try to find out if the soul weighs anything. I don't know if anything's ever come of that, because you exhale, and so you would be less that amount of air and so forth, but I don't think they've ever been able to weigh it. Where is it connected? Is it connected in the heart or at the brainstem? We don't know. probably the pons veroli, which is the highest brainstem. That's my guess, where the soul is connected. And maybe it's the halo, if you please, encasing you. And when you die, it's disconnected and it goes to be with the Lord. That's about as close as we come to it. But it has these facets, memory center, all the vocabulary and doctrine that you have stored. So what you're learning now will be stored in the soul. You can't take your cars. You can't take your lovely kitty or your dog or your pony or your horse. But you take the doctrine that's in your soul forever with you. And therefore, it becomes the basis of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and for all eternity, it becomes the basis for who you are in your soul, in resurrection body. So it's the essence of who you are. Well, what's God's soul? Well, that's pretty obvious. It's his essence. We know the essence of God. We have Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, years ago, founding a Dallas seminary, I believe it was. And when he did that, he developed 8 volumes of systematic theology. And of course, he noted the characteristics of God. And he lists about 8 or 10. And of course, other theology teachers later have added to that. Some have made compounds of some of them. So we can list some of them. The basic 10 would be sovereignty. That's the will of God. He can do whatever he wants as long as it's compatible with the other attributes of his divine essence. Sovereignty also includes his authority. So it is his will and his authority. So sovereignty, if it can be considered an attribute, would be the first one. And then righteousness. God is perfectly righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So every member of the Trinity is perfectly righteous. You can go throughout the scripture and show each of these attributes held or as part of the essence of each member of the Trinity, the divine nature of God in 3 persons. So we have sovereignty, righteousness. God is perfectly righteous. And he is just. He is fair in his dealings. So he thinks rightly, that's righteousness. He does righteous, that's justice. And then we have love. Now, God loves. We talk about love, but God is the essence of love. We don't even know what that is. What is the essence of love? Sounds like some kind of a perfume, you know? The essence of love. We can't even define it. We know what it means to love, but what does it mean to be love? God is love, so sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, and God is eternal life. He has no beginning and no end. Technically, we have a beginning, but no end. So the passages that say that we have eternal life are not quite correct. We have everlasting life. Same words. We have in the Hebrew, we have olam, which indicates a long period of time, or forever, forever and ever, those kind of things, eternal life. Sometimes the word life is associated with it. But for believers, it'd be everlasting life. Of course, you know that unbelievers have everlasting life, too. It's just our destinies are different. Believers share eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers share in the presence with Satan and his demons forevermore in a place of darkness and fire called the lake of fire. And so we see that. So God has essence, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life. He also has omnipotence. Boy, there's a mouthful. Omnipotence means he's all powerful. Some people make a joke. They say, can God make a stone so big he can't lift it? I go, yeah, but then he can lift it. And so you can't even understand, what does it mean to be omnipotent, all-powerful? What does that mean? You write it down, God is omnipotent. We can't even define it. What is all power? Think of the universe. We can't even see the end of the universe. And not only that, it's getting bigger. Where is it going? You know, I mean, we can't see the farthest stars. Every time they get new telescopes, we see further. And it just keeps on going. Is your God too small? He's omnipotent. Omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He's here, he's there, he's everywhere. When I was a little kid, I used to think God was like a bunch of eyes floating around the universe. You know, so I couldn't imagine. How can he see everything? He must have eyes everywhere. Oh, he's looking at me, you know. Kind of a crazy kid idea, but what does it mean to be omnipresent, present everywhere at once? Wow. That's maybe your God is too small. And then we have omniscience. God knows everything everything. He knows the past, the present, the future. He knows everything and every decision that you're ever going to make. Yet, that doesn't conflict with free will. That's a mind blower. The Calvinists, of course, say you don't have free will. We're just little robots. That rejects the grace and the fairness and the justice of God. So we've got these attributes that are beyond anything we can comprehend, and yet we say them: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, which is all knowledge. And of course, we just say them flippantly, but they refer to a God that's beyond our comprehension, and yet he loves us. He sent his son to die for us. He's going to give us a place in eternity of blessing and reward forevermore. What a marvelous God we serve. Why wouldn't you want to believe in this Jesus Christ and have this eternal life? You talk to people, they go, I don't believe that stuff. I don't believe that stuff. They flip it off. Look at the universe. The stars declare the handiwork of God. Not only that, the constellations themselves declare the handiwork of God. God wrote it in the stars. Some people don't know that. I've been taught the presentation of the gospel in the stars. The zodiac is, of course, a modern corruption of the stars and the constellations that taught early men before the flood about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ in the stars. They need only look up to see the majesty of God. This is part of his essence. Omniscience, he knows everything that's going to happen. He knows what could have happened but didn't. Now, don't work with that too long. That'll drive you crazy. In other words, the decisions you haven't made but you could have made, and then what would have happened as a result of that, and what would have happened as a result of that. He knows all that. But it didn't happen. But he knew about it. He knows about it. That's omniscience. And then we have immutability. God doesn't change. Jesus is said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He administers differently through human history because that's the chronology and the flow of time as he teaches the human race about who and what he is. And so we understand that. That's a chronological thing, but God's outside of time. What a marvelous thing. So we have this unchangingness we call immutability, big theological term. And then the last one, veracity. There's another big one. It's just truth. God is the absolute essence of truth. You can tell the truth. God tells the truth. We have the truth of God in this book, Genesis to Revelation. It's the truth of God, but God is truth. God is the very essence of truth. What's that? We can't even know, we don't even know what that is. And when Jesus was asked, oh, what is truth? Remember, Pilate asked, what is truth? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the truth. How so? Because he is divine. He has divine essence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's got one thing the Father and Holy Spirit don't have. A human body. He took upon himself human flesh so that he could come to become the Savior of the world. So it's true that God saves us, but Jesus Christ did the work. Holy Spirit does the revealing. So the soul of God, I said all of that to answer the question that you may have, does God the Father have a soul? We might even add, does the Holy Spirit have a soul? Jesus Christ in his humanity has a soul, but God has a soul. It's his nature. It's his essence. By the way, I'm going to give you a passage or two for that because people say, where do you get that? Out of this passage? Yeah, but let's go to the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. I got thinking about this when I was studying, and I went, I got to find an Old Testament passage that says God, not Jesus, but God in his essence, has a soul. In Isaiah 42, 1. Now, we've been here, but I didn't even see it. It's how you study Scripture. You study it over and over and over, and then you go back in and you go, I missed it. I've been looking at this passage all through the doctrine of election and said we're elect because Christ is elect. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we share his election. I get that from Isaiah 42:1. But I didn't read the whole verse or I didn't think about it. Listen to this. Behold my servant. That's a reference to Jesus Christ, right? Look at Jesus Christ as looking to the future. Behold my servant who I uphold. Second member of the Trinity. My chosen one. Jesus Christ was elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was elected to do, to go to the cross to do the work of salvation. In whom is not really there, but in apposition to my chosen one, elect one, what we call apposition. This is where two words refer to the same identical person. And so the second is said to be in apposition equal to the previous word. And so it says here, whom I uphold, my chosen one, my soul delights. And so in whom is there, it's not in the text, but basically it's supplied because it's needed. In this chosen one, my soul delights in that one. So they've added in him as an apposition, even though it's not there in the actual Hebrew. It is implied by the context. This is a process we call aposiopsis, where a phrase or a word is left out of the text in Hebrew or Greek, but it's so important to be there that you read it, you put it in mentally because it needs to be there. And what does it do? It emphasizes by absence. Kind of a crazy idea, but it's a grammatical point. And so in aposiopsis, we say, my chosen one in whom my soul delights has to be there. But look at the word soul. Oh no, that's the Father's soul. My soul, talking about his son, his chosen one, my soul. So Isaiah 42, 1, and of course we would expect the writer of Hebrews to pick up on that in this verse in Hebrews 10, 38, because he refers to the Old Testament. He knows his Bible. He knows his Old Testament. This guy is a great scholar. Probably Apollos, because he was a great scholar of the language and didn't understand the filling of the Spirit or the enabling indwelling until later, but apparently he got it, and he was off and running. He understood the Hebrew Scripture. And when he got saved, boy, I always said I thought Paul would have wanted to write the book of Hebrews. He loved the Jews. He wanted to, but God said, no, you go to the Gentiles. Paul, you know, no. No, he didn't really cry, but I can just see Paul. I want to go to the Jews. Well, he went to the Jews and he almost got killed. Then he goes, okay, I get the picture. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. He was a Jew too. And someone had to go to the Gentiles, and Paul was chosen by God. And of course, he could speak the Gentile language because he was a Roman. He knew the Roman system, and so he could use their logic and reasoning. As a matter of fact, the book of Romans is one of the greatest logistical books in the Bible in literature. There was a time when people that went to law school studied the book of Romans, I'm told, because Paul makes such an incredible argument for the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he addressed the political entity of Rome using the logic of Rome through the classical language then, the Koine Greek. Well, maybe that's a long way to simply say that God has a soul, but there it is, right there in black and white. And this is something that I just discovered just this week. And it was right there in plain sight, and I didn't even see it. Read the verse 20 times, my soul, whose soul? God's soul, the essence, the Father's soul. He delights in his Son, the one chosen, wow. Well, it's somewhere else in the New Testament, so it's these three passages. I haven't found any others. Maybe you could be some scholarly friend of mine and see if you can find another place where it says that God in his essence is a soul. But I found that one there. So we have Isaiah 42:1, Hebrews 10:38, and then Matthew chapter 12, 18. Matthew 12, 18. And guess what? It's a quotation of Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant. Now this, of course, is the fact that that Jesus, aware of these things, was withdrawing from them, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Sometimes he healed them all, sometimes he didn't. Verse 16, and he warned them not to make him known at that time, wasn't the right time, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. Well, Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 42:1, we just looked at, and Isaiah was prophesying of whom? Jesus Christ, all right? And it was fulfilled, it might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. There's that verb, electos, or elexo. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Now, we have the word soul. in the Greek, which is psuche here, translating in the Septuagint, soul in the Hebrew, nephesh. Nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Old Testament, nephesh. New Testament, psuche. You know psuche from psychology. Psuche is psuche plus logos. It's the study of the soul. It's interesting. People that go to take psychology do not study the soul. I always thought that was kind of crazy. They study about everything else but the soul. They study behavior and all sorts of crazy things under psychology. But we are the ones who study the soul. We are the true psychologists, if you please, because we study the soul. We just did this morning. Half an hour I spent studying the soul of God. The soul of man is elsewhere described. And of course, Jesus himself and his humanity had a soul. Many verses describe that. I will put my spirit upon him. God the Father puts his spirit upon him, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out. Remember on the cross, he didn't cry out until he was bearing sin, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A lot of people didn't listen to him, common folks out there, but some did. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not be put out. He was killed, but he certainly wasn't put out. He rose 3 days later. They couldn't kill him. They killed the body, but his body was raised from the dead. Until he leads justice to victory. This, of course, is a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, he was ministering. So we see that God the Father had a soul. Isaiah 42:1, Matthew 12:18, Hebrews 10:38. And I expect there may be others, but that's all I found this weekend. I was telling my wife I spent about an hour on one verse this weekend. So sometimes these verses take a while. And there's some hidden gems in there like this one. I don't know if you're excited about it. I am. Some people say, so what? Man, I don't know. If you don't get excited about that, I don't know what to do. Maybe we'll bring the brass band in here or something, wake you up. Anyway, my soul is not pleased. And, of course, the pleasing has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. And that's in 1 Corinthians 3:15, as we noted, that the good wood, gold, silver, precious stone will be rewarded, as we have noted. Now, in terms of Jesus' soul, we see that all the way back in the Psalms, we'll look at one or two of these, depending on the time we have, where you don't have too much time. I won't look at all of them. I can give them to you. Look at Psalm 16:10. Just as a couple, obviously you don't doubt that Jesus had a soul. He was a human being and he had a human soul. And of course his human body was on the cross and his soul, according to Isaiah 53, his soul was made a sacrifice for sin. And he bore the sins in his own body. So his body was made a sacrifice for sins. They bore the sins. And his soul was made a sacrifice for sins. Isaiah 53, I think it's verse 10. Anyway, in Psalm 16:10, here it says, here is David writing, and this is a quotation and a prophecy of Jesus Christ. For thou hast not abandoned my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow the Holy One, Jesus Christ, to see the pit. And then, of course, this is seen in Acts undergo decay. We find it in Acts 13, 34, 35, also in Acts 2, 30 and 31. So we see this as an Old Testament passage, and we have it in the New Testament, Acts 2, was it 27, I think? At any rate, Acts chapter 2 has this same phraseology as a reference to Jesus Christ. By the word here is nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. In the Greek, that is the translation of the Old Testament, psuche. This is, of course, Jesus' soul. He had a soul. Isaiah 49:15, same thing. Matthew chapter 20 in the New Testament, Matthew 20:38. The soul of Jesus. You and I have a soul. Jesus was totally human. Human body, human soul, had a human spirit, had the indwelling and enabling of the Holy Spirit. We call it the anointing. Matthew chapter 20, 38. 20:38. That doesn't look right. Uh-oh. Ah. So Sometimes I write these down. Well, let's try Mark. It'll get us back there. Mark is another one. Mark 14, 34. Maybe I got 14. I just did this last night, so I was kind of in a hurry. I found this. Mark 14, 34. Ah. No. Oh, there it is. Okay. And he said to them, my soul, this is Jesus Christ, is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. This is in the evening before crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. His soul, he said, was grieved. And so we have that. And this has a parallel passage. Let's see if I can find it there. A, 34, Matthew 26, 38. What did I say? 20, okay, 26, there you go. So it's the same thing in Matthew 26 and 38. Yeah, there it is, okay. And of course we have it elsewhere, example in John. So we have Matthew and Mark, and we have it in John, as well as many other passages, just a few. John chapter 12, 27. See if I got that one right. John 12 and 27. And here it says 12:27. Okay. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father? He's addressing the Father. This is the soul of Jesus Christ. My Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus Christ lived to die. People say, why did Jesus Christ come into human history? Well, for salvation, but he had to do it on the cross. He was born to die. He was born to die. So the commemoration of Christmas, not really taught in Scripture, the birth of Christ, because he was born, remember, he was wrapped in grave clothes, so-called swaddling clothes, what they wrapped the bodies of dead people in and anointed those dead bodies. And he was in the cradle or in the manger in grave clothes. He was born to die. He says it right here. For this very purpose, I came to this hour. What? So that I might die. To save, it saved me from this hour. Other places called the cup. He talked about the cup when he took the communion. Can you drink the cup that I have to drink? Speaking of the cross, can you bear what I have to bear? Of course, they could not, although later on they did. And finally, one last place, not the last, but certainly the last for today, Acts chapter 2, 27. Acts chapter 2 and 27. Again, the quotation from the Old Testament in 27 here, and we've seen it, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades. Hades was the place of the dead. When Jesus died, of course, his soul went into Hades. His body went into the ground. His soul went into Hades. People say, Jesus went to hell? Well, that's not really hell. It was the place of the dead. He went there for two reasons. One, to preach to the demon spirits in a place called Tartarus. Peter speaks about that, where all the fallen angels of Genesis 6, later referred to in Jude 6, those who are in chains till the great day, that is the great white throne judgment. So he told us the demons that were in that place in the torment or Tartarus, he said, you lose. And the second thing was to pick up all of the Old Testament saints who were in Sheol, that's the Old Testament word, or Hades, the compartment of the dead. By the way, it was in the center of the earth. All the unbelieving dead are still in the center of the earth. People say, how can that be? The Bible says so. You been there? How do you know it's not there? Bible says it is. And what does a soul look like that's there? Does it have to have a lot of room? Oh. And it's a hot place. Well, we know that. Somehow there's an air-conditioned compartment there called Abraham's apartment complex. They call it in the King James Abraham's bosom. Kind of a funny name. It's Abraham's garment fold. It was the place where you had it a fold in your garment. We call them pockets. They were in Abraham's pocket. I like to think it was Abraham's apartment complex in Sheol, Hades or Hades, where they were. And Jesus went there. He went to Hades. He picked them all up and took them to the third heaven. All the Old Testament saints are now in the third heaven in some way. And of course, when the rapture occurs, they'll pick up the body off the earth, and it'll be transformed into a resurrection body and join their soul in heaven. That's a study for another time. I probably confused some of you on that. But those who have been studying with me, that makes perfect sense. At any rate, a study for another time. My soul. So Jesus has a soul, God the Father, and although I haven't found a specific passage, the Holy Spirit, as God, would also have a soul because it's the essence of God. Well, that brings us down then to the last verse. What's our time, Miss Timekeeper? Oh, we have 5 minutes. Great. Well, we can at least wade in to Hebrews 10:39, last verse. But we are not of those who shrink back. All right, that is, we're believers with maximum doctrine, advancing from grace to grace, bearing fruit, some 10, 50, 100-fold, and so we do not shrink back to destruction. Ooh, destruction sounds horrible. What does it mean, destruction? Sin unto death. Believers out of fellowship eventually get warned. Then they get intense discipline, and according to John in his first epistle, there is a sin unto death. It's the last one God tolerates of believers before he takes them home. He said, that's it. That's enough. You're out of here. Come home. And they go home. They're minus reward, but they've done enough damage. Sometimes the worst enemies that believers have are other believers out of fellowship, nearing the sin unto death. Paul addressed one. He was having sex, incest, in the church of Corinth. And Paul says, I turned that individual over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit will be saved. He was a believer doing terrible things, having incest. Paul addresses it. Apparently, this individual straightened up and did not die the sin unto death because in 2 Corinthians, we find that he was back in fellowship. He wised up. He took the admonition and the warning of Paul seriously. But we are not of those drawing away or drawing back, and we have the word here is different. This is the word hupostello. It means to stand under, to draw away from. It's one time used in the New Testament. It means the same thing basically as the word we saw in 38. Unto destruction, that's the sin unto death, but rather as those having faith or being faithful unto possession or preservation of the soul. Now, we got to come back and look at that because it's not the preservation of your essence, but here the word soul has to do with your physical person. So we're going to see that because we can't freeze the word soul, psuche, in the Greek or Hebrew as meaning only one thing. Meaning is determined by the context. Here the word psuche has to do with the life of the believer, a legitimate translation based on context. Well, we'll come back and look at that next time, finish that up, and then we'll begin chapter 11. Time just flies by, doesn't it? Father God, thank you so much again for this wonderful study that you've given to us in the book of Hebrews, particularly in this chapter, as we've been looking at these applications, both encouragements and exhortations, that we have a heavenly hope, we have an inheritance, we have the rewards, all of those things, and we pray that we would continue to be enduring even under the worst adversities that come into our life, knowing the destiny and the hope and the expectation of your Son coming for us very soon. We look forward to that, Father. And for that one person here this morning again, without hope, without Christ, without eternal life, God had you personally in mind when he sent his Son Jesus Christ into human history. Jesus Christ was undiminished deity, total God, true humanity, absolute true humanity in one person forever. And as a human being, he became, as it were, the second Adam. Through Adam, sin entered the world. Through Jesus Christ, all sin is taken out of the world. Jesus Christ, as a perfect sacrifice, therefore, was satisfying the just demand of the Father for a perfect sacrifice. John called him the Lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ just did that. He was put on the cross, but he went willingly. He said, I lay my life down, I take it up again. He could lay it down and take it. No one takes my life. Some say the Jews killed Christ. Some say the Romans. Some say all of us. Well, in a sense, we all did, but Jesus said, I lay my life down. I lay it down, I take it up again. It's Jesus' work. He could have stopped it at any moment. They told him, climb down from that cross. Show us who you are. He could have done it. But he said, not my will, but yours be done to the Father. You can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul. You can simply believe. You can express it to God if you want. Tell him that you're believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. You believe that he died on the cross for your sins as a perfect sacrifice. And because of that, you can thank him for giving you everlasting life and a future resurrection body and all the multiple blessings that accrue to you. You can thank him for all of these things. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John writes these things. He said, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful for another day that you've given us in this life. We pray for blessing in this life and reward and blessing in eternity. Keep us on the straight path, Father. Remind us of sin that we might confess them momentarily, that we don't lose any time under the control of your Holy Spirit. Keep us in your word. Your word is alive and energizing in our soul. We pray all these things in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, great high priest, mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. Amen.